Praise the Lord for what he's doing among us. Henry, thank you for that update. And I'm excited to let the elders focus on stuff like that. And I used to get to concentrate on preaching the word and loving you guys. So that's what I'm going to do right now. Turn to John chapter 15. We've been doing this through the Bible thing for a long time. And today was the first day that Andy wasn't spirit-led because he actually did this passage in Sunday school. I'm joking. I just joke. Do y'all get it? Like, so far we've always been in different places, but today, man, I think I was probably the one that wasn't spirit-led. I don't know. But we're both spirit-led, and the Lord wants college kids to really double up on this and learn it. John chapter 15. Now, before I do John chapter 15, and man, I have a lot to do, but I think it's all important. So here we go. What I need to talk about right off the bat is kind of who is Jesus, because otherwise what I'm going to say and the message doesn't make a lot of sense. And one of the ways to think about who is Jesus is just to flip through the Gospel of John. And so go ahead and go back to John chapter 1. Keep your finger in 15. That's where we're going to end up. But who is Jesus? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then what John does in his gospel is proceed chapter after chapter to just unfold and reveal the character, the nature, the person of Jesus Christ. And as we read through here, just you can look at the headings. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one that changes water to wine. He's the one who speaks to Pharisees and reminds them that they must be born again by the supernatural power of God. He's the man who looks at a social outcast, a woman of Samaria, with compassion and love and offers her living water. He's the one who goes to the pool at Bethsaida to a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years and has the power to command him to rise and walk. Jesus is the one who feeds 5,000 people with fish, two fish and five loaves or something. Then not only does he do that, but then after he does that, he walks on the water. So John is unfolding the glories of Christ and the power of Christ. And then Christ begins to introduce himself to us, telling us that he's the bread of life, that he's the one who actually sustains us. He tells us that he's the living water. He tells us that he's the light of the world. Apart from him, we can only walk in darkness. He tells us that then he heals a man born blind his whole life, and he enables him to finally see for the first time. Then he reminds us that he's the good shepherd, and he loves the sheep, and he lays down his life for the sheep. And then he goes to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, these friends that he loved. And Lazarus had died, and he goes to the funeral, and instead of only weeping with the family like a good pastor, he does what no pastor's ever done that I've seen, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. So, see, Jesus is being unfolded. Can we open our mind to realize how big and magnificent and glorious and strong and powerful Jesus is? And but all along he has a destiny. He's headed toward Jerusalem, and he loves the Father, and he does what the Father commands him to do, and the Father has commanded him to lay down his life. And so the Son of Man, as he lays down his life, must be lifted up on a cross. And Jesus is going to be obedient to his Father all the way to the point of death. And when he dies, he's going to forgive us of all of our sins. And then he's going to rise from the dead. And if we keep reading, we're going to see in Scripture that having risen from the dead, he's been exalted to the highest place and given them above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee might bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. This is our Jesus. And if we don't know him, what I'm about to tell you doesn't mean anything. And so what I'm going to tell you will mean something if you know Jesus. Turn to John, back to John chapter 15. See, around chapter 12, Jesus' ministry is over effectively in the Gospel of John, his public ministry, and it's all disciples. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. And Jesus has these men that he's entrusting the future of the kingdom to. And so he spends a massive chunk of time the night before he's crucified, instructing his disciples. And part of the Upper Room Discourse is John chapter 15. And I'm going to jump into it and just go through it line by line. John chapter 15, it starts out like this. I am the true vine. So here Jesus is saying, we don't really have the cup. Most of y'all know John 15. But if you're hearing this for the first time, there's no real context yet. But if you think of a vine is this is a plant, and it's growing and it's alive. Okay, Jesus is saying that he's the vine, but not just the vine; he's the true vine. And so that means if he's the true vine, see, that's an exclusive claim. That means other vines are fake or false, and therefore they're actually dangerous. And if you want a biblical illustration of how a vine is dangerous, think back to the ministry of, I think it was Elisha, but it could have been Elijah. I get them confused. And the men, he went to minister to the prophets, and there was a bunch of them, and they didn't have enough food, so one of the guys goes out to search for something to put in the stew. And I don't know if y'all remember what happens, but he goes and he finds a wild vine. And he takes the fruit of this wild vine, he takes it back, he puts it into the pot, cooks it, they ladle it out, and the first guy who tastes it says, oh no, there's death in the pot. See, wild vines, wrong vines, fake vines, untrue vines are dangerous. And they can kill you. And Jesus wants all of us to know right off the bat that he is the true vine. Jesus is the only true vine. Not only that, and my Father is the vine dresser. God the Father is the vine dresser or the gardener. The vine dresser plants the vine. He nurtures the vine. He takes care of it. As we'll see, the purpose of the gardener is to keep this vine healthy so that it produces fruit. The Father takes care of Jesus. He cares for the vine. Now, how does he care for the vine? This is one of the things that's tricky about this passage, because now we're going to introduce a third element. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch in me that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So you see, there's a sense in which the vine is the whole plant. And the gardener is taking care of the whole plant. The vine as well as the branches. But I hope you see that the branches are actually part of the vine. And this is the Father is caring for the whole vine. Now, Jesus is the true vine. And so what we probably need to wrap our brain around is this unity of the vine, but also, because of the way the story is told, the distinction between the branches and what we might call the stem. So we think of Jesus as like this main stem, and then we think off of Jesus come these branches. So what Jesus says about branches, he says, see, we have these three elements, a vine or a stem, a gardener, and branches. So what are the branches? The branches are what grow out of the main stem and produce the fruit. The vine provides life and energy that is necessary for the branches to produce fruit. And so Jesus, as the true vine and as the is a fruitful vine, and yet what this passage is saying, the picture here is of a vine that is producing. And what Jesus is saying here is that the vine dresser longs for even more fruit. I know that for us, contentment should sort of be like a core value. Amen? That was so lame. Just keep going. Contentment should be a core value for us, but not necessarily for the Father. See, look what happens. You have this productive vine that has branches, but now he's going to draw some distinction between the branches. We have a distinction between the vine and the branches. Now we have a distinction between the branches themselves. And what we need to know is that the vine dresser longs for more fruit. He's not content with a good harvest. He wants a great harvest. And if he gets a great harvest, he wants a greater harvest. And this is how the Father is. So what does he do in order to get more fruit? This text says that the vine dresser removes fruitless branches and prunes fruitful branches. Now, no branches avoid the knife. No branches avoid the shears. And yet, though both get the shears, they are treated differently. What happens to the branch that does not bear fruit? It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And this challenges my theology on multiple levels. And it'll challenge yours too. Every branch in me, Jesus is saying, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And what this text appears to be saying is that it is possible to be in the vine and be fruitless. Jesus does not explain how this is possible, just that it is. So, if there is a branch in the vine that does not bear fruit, Jesus says that the vine dresser, who is his Father, Jesus says that the Father will remove that branch. The idea for remove here is to cut it off, to lift it off. Now, I do want you to note one distinction here. What he says is every branch in me. He doesn't say every branch that abides in me but doesn't bear fruit. He doesn't use that language of abide. It's slightly different. He says every branch in me. So I just want you to note that distinction between abiding and being in. Okay, so what happens to fruitless branches? They're cut off. All right, what happens to fruitful branches? Every branch in me that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear even more fruit. See, it's possible to be in the vine and be fruitless. It's also possible to be in the vine and be fruitful. And so, if you find yourself as a fruitful branch, your first thought would be, yippee, you know, I'm not going to get taken off. But, if you are fruitful, what are you guaranteed to have happen? to be pruned. And pruning is probably just as painful as being cut off. It's just not as fatal. I mean, the knife hurts. You see, every branch in the vine is supposed to be fruitful. And so when it's fruitful, instead of just celebrating the fruitfulness of the vine, the passion of the vine dresser for more fruit comes out, and instead of being satisfied with the amount of fruit that we're producing, he promises us that he will prune us so that we can be what? More fruitful. You might think, well, I don't want to produce fruit because I don't want to get pruned. But if you don't produce fruit, what happens? Yeah. It's better to produce fruit and get pruned. Amen? So to increase the harvest, because the Father wants more. I tell you what, there is a time when the Father's satisfied. And it's when he looks at Jesus. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Can't get better than that. And until we're like that, we have a long ways to go. So pruning is inevitable, even for fruitful people. Pruning involves cutting off a portion of the branch, not the whole thing, but the part of the branch that will not produce fruit, the part of the branch that is restricting the production of fruit. It is the fruitful branches that are pruned. So if you're fruitful, be prepared to be pruned, to be cut on, to be further cleansed, so that you can be even more fruitful. So in summary, what do we have so far? Jesus is the vine. The Father is the gardener. We are the branches. Some branches are fruitful. Some branches are fruitless. Some branches, but even when a branch is fruitful, we can be sure that the Father wants even more fruit. Now verse 3. Now is when, because I've already been applying this to us as branches, but now is when Jesus makes it begins to make it clear, and it'll even be more explicit as we go on. Look what he says in verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So we know the vine is Christ. We know the Father is the gardener. And now we know for sure that we are the branches. And who is we? Well, the branches in the actual giving of this message in the upper room. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. And that's how it applies to us. This isn't just for the world. This is for disciples. This is for followers of Christ. This is for people who have pledged themselves unapologetically and eternally to Jesus Christ, to follow him. So, see, that's who the disciples are as branches. So he's saying to these disciples, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And the disciples are clean because they've received the word Christ spoke to them. Christ called them to himself, revealed himself to them, and they believed. And it was through his word, the revelation that came by his word, Jesus is saying that he cleaned these disciples. Now, there's two words. We have this word for pruned and this word for clean. So the word for prune is kathairo. The word for clean is katharos. It is the exact same word, one in the form of a verb and one in the form of a noun. So it could easily and accurately be translated like this: you are already pruned because of the word that I have spoken to you. And so here we come across this mystery. See, the primary way that the Father prunes or cleans his branches is through the word of Christ. And it is the word of Christ that makes us clean. And I do think clean here, or pruned, has to do with holiness. But it's a specific kind of holiness. It's holiness for the sake of greater fruit production. And this is something that I think is so frustrating for all of us to wrap our brains around, but we have to make space for it. See, I will teach you and I will preach to you over and over and over again what Jesus says to his disciples. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. You are already pruned. And in a way, what Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, you're already as clean as you are ever going to be. You can't be any cleaner. And I preach this to you over and over and over, that because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, he has made you holy. He has made you righteous. He has done it for us, and we can't improve on it, and we can't make it better. Our righteousness comes to us fully formed as a product of the work of Jesus Christ. And so, but what we need to realize is that this righteousness that's imputed to us, that when God is calling us righteous and saying that we're righteous, it not only has to be imputed to us, but it has to be imparted to us. In other words, we have to actually receive that righteousness and live that righteousness. They both matter. And so that's how this cleansing thing is going on. In a way, you are already clean, so clean you can't get any cleaner. And what Jesus is saying at the first part of this passage is, as you get clean and cleaner, the Lord's going to clean you even more. Did I say something that was a contradiction? I think so. And it's true. As you start to get clean, prepare the Lord to clean you even more. And when you've been cleaned more, you're going to realize you always were clean because of what Jesus did for you. And I know this seems like a contradiction, but we have to hold these things in tension. And so, what is happening here? The Word of God, Jesus saying to his disciples, has made them clean. So in pruning, we're talking about the removal of the things in our life that keep us from being fruitful. And I'll just let the Holy Spirit reveal those things to you. If there are things in your life that are keeping you from being fruitful, then let the Word of God have its way so that it can prune you and clean you so that you can begin to produce more fruit. And I say he does it through the Word, but you can bet, if you've been a Christian any time at all, that the Father, who is the gardener, is not only using the Word, but he's arranging circumstances and hardships and trials and suffering so that we can be prepared to hear the cleansing Word of Christ in a fresh way, a specific way, so that we can repent. And as the Word convicts us and as we repent, the life of Christ can be more fully manifested in us, and we can literally become more fruitful. You know what? This is good. No matter where you are, Christian, it's not as good as it gets. It's going to get better. So, verse 4. Now we come to a command. So far, Jesus has basically been telling a story. And now we get a word of command. Three words: abide in me. Here Jesus tells his disciples what to do. It's a command, and the command is simple: abide in me. The word for abide here is meno, and it means to remain or stay or to reside. Abide is not language that we use. No one says abide in you. I never hear that word anymore except from Christians. So I don't want you to just think about abiding. I want you to think about what it actually means. Remain, stay, abide. How many of you have an abode? Maybe none of you have an abode because you don't know that word either. I'm teasing. I know all of you know that word. And what is your abode? It's the place where you abide. Because if you abide, you abode there. And I'm teasing. I've used it in the wrong way. It means to live. Okay, so abide. This is the command. Abide, he says, in me. Now, this is important. He doesn't say to you, get into me. He doesn't command you to get into him. He says, stay in me. Dwell in me. Live in me. Abide. See, a branch can grow out of a vine, and a branch can even be grafted into a vine. But no branch can graft itself into the vine. Are you following me? Some of you say, oh, I need to abide, I need to abide, I want to abide. And you're asking somehow for God to make you abide. And in your mind, there's this place where you need to be and you're not. And Jesus is saying just the opposite. The place you need to be is the place where you are. Stay there. Abide in me. It's great. It's just so freeing to me when I realized I didn't have to get into him. The Father takes care of that. I do have a responsibility, and that responsibility is to stay where I'm put, to abide in Christ. But not only does Jesus say that we do, but does he command us to abide in him, this aorist imperative, abide, you must abide. He also gives us a promise right on the heels of it, and the promise is, and I in you. This is not a conditional statement. This is a statement of fact. For those who abide in Christ, he is saying that Christ abides in them. It's a description of reality. The status of a disciple of Jesus or a follower of Jesus is that they are in Christ and Christ is in them. And this is amazing news. The branch is in the vine, but the vine is also in the branch. The life of the vine is in the branch, and we are in Christ, and Christ is also in us. And it's hard for me to imagine a more glorious truth, that I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. How could it be that same one who walks on the water, who heals the blind and raises the dead, the same one hanging on the cross who says, Father, forgive them, that same one who was perfectly obedient to the Father, absolutely submissive, 24/7 to the Father, that one who has been exalted higher than the heavens so that he can fill heaven and earth, that's the Jesus that I get to live in, and that's the Jesus that lives in me. See, this should change the level of our expectation. The level of our expectation needs to be rooted in Christ and who he really is. And the amazing truth here that I'm not invited to abide, I'm commanded to abide. And being commanded to abide, I'm promised that he's abiding in me. It's amazing. What do you have to do? What does Jesus command you to do? Stay there. Abide in me. We have to abide in him. But who takes care of him abiding in us? I don't have any say over that, amen? He's responsible for that. Is he faithful? You think he might keep his word? If he promises to abide in you, you think he'll do it? You bet he will. So here's the way I read this. You know, my abiding in him sometimes ebbs and flows. But what about his abiding in me? That's consistent. Based on his promise. He promised to do it. He'll do it. The next section of that verse says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. This is beautiful and intuitively obvious to the most casual observer. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. See a branch lying on the ground? Do you expect it to produce fruit? No, it's not going to. Imagine cutting off a branch from your fruit tree and then expecting it to produce fruit. The only time that ever happened is when Aaron's staff budded in the tabernacle. And it was a miracle in order to prove that Moses was the man of God. In other words, that is not supposed to happen. And it doesn't happen unless God does something supernatural. The Lord is trying to help us understand how essential it is for us to abide. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. And he says, so that's the picture. The branch can't bear fruit when it's separated from the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in the vine. And you are a branch, but it is absolutely impossible for you to produce fruit on your own. It's impossible for me to produce fruit on my own. It doesn't matter how hard I try. I can't produce fruit that is pleasing to God on my own. Jesus says, I can't do it. Jesus says, you can't do it. We cannot produce fruit on our own for Him. Period. So, neither can you unless you abide in the vine. Now, 5. Here's where it's most explicit regarding our relationship to Jesus. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. This is Jesus' summary statement. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. The only way to bear the kind and quantity of fruit that the Father wants is to abide in Christ and have Christ abiding in us. So now's a good time to ask, what is fruit? I've heard all kinds of stuff growing up, but I think I can simplify it. Fruit is the product of our abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. Whatever is produced by my life in Christ and Christ's life in me, whatever is produced in that vital life-giving relationship, that is fruit. It could be so many different things. So then, what is fruit? Fruit is the visible expression of a life lived in Christ and the life of Christ in us. And from that perspective, I hope you see fruit is not something that we produce at all. We don't produce fruit. You don't produce fruit. It's the expression of the life of Christ in you and your life lived in Christ. And in case it isn't clear, this is the clearest, most damning judgment on human effort that you can find in the scriptures. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. People just simply don't believe this. See, it is not possible to produce fruit apart from Christ. We abide in Christ. Christ abides in us. Our life is in Christ, and His life in us is what produces the kind of fruit that the Father wants. Now listen to this statement. Whatever we do for the Lord, no matter how good, no matter how much, God looks at it and says, you have done nothing. I need us. God needs us to understand this. Have you ever done anything for God? Well, maybe you tried, but I think some of you have succeeded in your own mind. And that is the problem. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Unless what you have done flows out of the fact that you are living your life in Christ and that Christ is living his life through you. In other words, unless Jesus Christ did it in you and through you, God says, through his son Jesus, of that work, no matter how good, no matter how sincere, God says of it, it is nothing. This is shocking. But I love you too much to allow you to live in this fantasy world where you, in your own strength, by your own efforts, can somehow do something that is pleasing to God. To help dissuade you from that, I want you to turn to Haggai, Old Testament prophet. Don't be afraid to use the concordance. It's little. You can miss it real fast. There it is. Right between the Z's. Look at Haggai 2. I don't know how much of this I want to read, but I try. Okay. On the 24th day of the... I'm in verse 10. Haggai chapter 2. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai to the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. So the priest is carrying this holy thing in the fold of his garment and it touches something else. He's asking, does the thing that is touched by the holy thing that he's carrying, does it impart holiness to the answer was no. Then Haggai says, if someone who is unclean by contact the dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? So, if something holy is touched by someone unclean, see, we've just established that the unclean person touching, being touched by the holy thing doesn't make them holy. Now he flips it. If an unclean person touches a holy thing, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. What God is saying to the people through the prophet is this. Even if there was something good, as soon as you touch it, you defile it because you are evil. Because we are evil. And oh my goodness. See, here's what I really think it boils down to. It comes back to the cross of Jesus Christ. If you could do something good for God, if you could do enough good for God in your own strength and in your own power, so that he would be impressed and that he would think well of you because of it, God would have let you do it rather than suffering the agony of watching his only son die on the cross to pay for your sins. And he did that. He made that choice because you couldn't do something good for him. Nothing, according to Jesus. There's a world of people who think they're doing good deeds for God in the flesh, and God hates them all. I'm so sorry to be the bearer of bad news. They're defiled. You want to do something good in the eyes of God? Don't do it. Abide in Christ and trust Christ to do it through you. That's how we do what's pleasing to God. You say, I don't know how to do that. Let's start figuring it out. Amen? The other option is not an option. We have to learn how to abide. We have to learn how to reckon with the indwelling Christ. And we have to learn to live in that so that we can produce fruit. This is what Jesus is calling us to in John chapter 15. And we're almost done. Flip back to John chapter 15. When Jesus is saying that if we abide in him and he abides in us, that we will produce much fruit. He's describing a life in which we are not doing the work, but he is doing the work in us and through us. And if you think this is like something you've never heard of, I hope everyone in the room has heard, and I wish everyone in the room would memorize Galatians 2:20. It's one of the most famous verses there is, except for Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Galatians 2:20, listen to this. I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. See, dead men can't do anything. Amen? I'm crucified with Christ and I no longer live. This is what it means to be a Christian. I've been united with Christ in death on the cross. I'm dead. How am I supposed to do anything good? And even if I did something, quote, good, God would consider it nothing. I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. I can't work. I can't do anything. But Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, there is a life that I live and there are things that I do. But it isn't me doing them. Not if they're pleasing to God. It's him doing them in me and through me. So good. Jesus is helping us to understand how to live life pleasing to the Father. And this life of abiding in Christ is not for the super spiritual alone. It is for you. It is for all of us. Look at verse 6 now. I told you there's this little sense of warning earlier. Now it gets explicit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into a fire, and burned. Now the warning in verse 2 about being taken away becomes explicit. Abiding does produce fruit. But if anyone does not abide in Christ, he cannot produce fruit. He does not produce fruit because he does not abide. And if he does not abide and produce fruit, he is worthless to the vine dresser. Worthless branches, fruitless branches are thrown away and wither, and they are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. And if this isn't a wake-up call for the church, I don't know what is. Somehow, in a modern-day church, we've got it into our head that fruit production is optional. And Jesus reminds us that it is not. It's not optional. It's just unbelievable. Some people know that God requires fruit, but think it as long as they try to produce a little fruit now and then that God is satisfied, and I have to tell you, He's not. My heart breaks to say it. Some of us who have spent our whole lives in church and tried a little to be good and tried a little to be fruitful are going to be destroyed because we did not abide in Christ. Again, I am on the very far edge of my theological construction. But it's not my word. This is Christ's word. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Does Jesus mean that fruitless Christians will go to hell? Theologically, my answer is an emphatic no. But textually, today, my answer is maybe. I'm just reading the text here. At the very least, Jesus is saying that fruitless Christians are in mortal and spiritual danger of being decommissioned. He doesn't say hell, amen? And that's why I'm still holding on to my once saved, always saved thing. But man, people who use once saved, always saved to justify a fruitless life, you've got to be kidding me. So now some of you whose primary religious motivation is saving your own hide are thinking, well, maybe I better get started producing a little fruit. And God doesn't want a little more of your fruit. That's the problem. Do you see how different this is? This is not works-based theology. It's the opposite of it. You know why you're going to go to hell if you don't produce fruit? Because you persist in trying to produce fruit. When Jesus says, abide in me and let me abide in you, and I'll take care of the fruit. This is a different way to live, church. And we need to get serious about doing it. God wants us to abide. God wants us to live our whole life in Christ. Our whole life in Christ. And to let Christ live His whole life in us. That's how you avoid being cut off and thrown into the fire. Abide in Christ. It's not because you work it. It's because you believe and you stay where you're put. You learn to live in Christ. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. This is a conditional statement. It's like if you do, this is true. If you don't, it's not. If you abide in me, okay, and if my words abide in you, the condition goes to both. See, we've been talking about Christ abiding in us and us abiding in Christ. And now what do we have? The word abiding. How many of you know that the Word of God is alive? It's living and active. The Word can live in us, okay? So that's what he's saying. If you abide in me and my Word abides, if you live in me and I live in you. And this is why I beg you to read your Bibles over and over and over. I want you to know the Word. I want you to meditate on the Word. I want you to memorize the Word because I want the Word of God living in you. Okay? Abiding in Christ. The Word of Christ abiding in us. So here, that is the condition. If you abide in Christ, if your whole life is lived in Christ, and if His Word is abiding in you, listen to this promise. Ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So, in this context of this sermon. What do you wish for? I know it's hard to get anything out of a sermon. I thank God I'm the preacher and not the one sitting out there. I know it's hard. But what are we talking about here? What do you need? What do you want? Well, what does the Father want? And what does He want more of? He wants fruit. So about now, you should be wishing for fruit. Because what happens if you're not fruitful? Cut off and thrown into the fire. So what do we wish for? Fruit. And see, this is such an amazing promise and such a beautiful way to clarify the nature of prayer and what prayer is about. What are we going to be praying for if we really understand what Jesus is saying? We're going to be praying for fruit. But what else are we going to pray for? Well, how do we get fruit? By abiding. So what do you think we might wish for? To abide. And then what do you think Jesus will tell us when we say, Jesus, I wish to abide in you? He'll say, you already are. Isn't that? He's answered the prayer before you pray it. So good. Just so good. So thankful for what Christ has done for us. And so we get this amazing promise to prayer. We live our whole life in Christ and His Word abides in us. And now we can start praying for fruit, knowing that the Lord is going to say yes. And remember, what is fruit? It's the expression of the life of Christ in us. And so let's make this practical. How does the character and nature of Christ need to be manifested in you right now, in your relationships? People tell me, I need to be more patient. So what's the answer to someone who wants to be more patient? Abide in Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Ask Him for patience. I know that's dangerous. Prepare for pruning. But when you ask for that patience, what do you know God's going to do? He's going to give it to you. It's incredible. See, this prayer, ask for whatever you wish and it will be given to you. It has nothing to do with Lamborghinis. It has everything to do with God getting the fruit from your life and my life that He wants. And because He wants that fruit so bad, He's willing to reproduce in us the very character and nature of Jesus Christ. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Abide. Maybe you need more love. You think He might answer that prayer? I will start over. Think He might answer that prayer? Amen. Y'all don't want me to start over. You bet He'll make it. What about forgiveness? I can't forgive this person. Oh, I know that. So does He. And that's the point. Abide in Christ. Let Christ abide in you. Pray for that forgiveness and receive that forgiveness. This is the most practical thing in the world. This can change your whole life. I should preach this sermon every Sunday for about 10 years until we start to get it. It's awesome. Abiding in Christ. Christ dwelling in me. His Word living and active. Me being pruned by the Father. You being pruned by the Father. Seeing these areas in our life where we need more fruit. Asking for it in prayer. Believing we have received it. Bam! Walking in holiness and righteousness and love and purity and everything else that the Father needs so that we can bring Him honor and glory, so that God can bring Himself honor and glory through us. And that is exactly how Jesus ends it. Look at verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove yourself to be my disciples. Don't you see what God is after? He's after His own glory, the glory of His own great name. And He created you, every one of you, for His glory. But as long as you refuse to abide in Christ and let Christ abide in you, He can get no glory from your life. All you have to offer Him is nothing. But the moment you begin to abide in Christ, the moment Christ begins to live his life through you, the moment the Word of God becomes living and active in your life, now, in that place, we start living lives, fruitful lives, that bring honor and glory to the Father. So what do you do? I'm done. Three things. Obey his command. He's not inviting you to abide. He's commanding you to do it. Obey him. As a disciple, you are in him. He is in you. He commands you to abide. Do it. Two, know and believe his word. We got to believe, folks. We got to believe that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us. We got to know that. Some of you walked in here today not knowing it. Now you do. Know and believe. Third, pray. Is there an area of fruitlessness in your life? Let me talk to this group over here. Young men. How would it change your prayer life if this were true? You know how it would change it? One of your main prayers would be prayed today, and you wouldn't have to pray it again forever. Do you understand what I just said? You've been asking God to do something for you for years. Hoping, praying, wishing, trying, doing everything you can. And you're still enslaved. It's not working. Because it's not supposed to work. You can't do it. You want to be pure? Abide in Christ. Let Christ abide in you. And let the indwelling Christ set you free. And it's not just them. I single them out because they're easy targets. You're doing the same thing. Oh my goodness. We're wasting our prayer life. No, it's not how it's supposed to work. Abide in him. Let him abide in you. Ask it and receive it. Anyway, that's the third point. The promise is truly awesome. You can't ask wishing he would or hoping he would. You have to abide. And as you abide in Christ and Christ abides in you, you can ask God to do it. Ask God to produce that specific fruit of the indwelling Christ in your life, and he will. I'm not saying it'll happen instantly, but in my experience, it always has. Now, sometimes I've had to have it happen re-instantly again. Y'all with me? No, he does. I don't gradually get over my sin. I get supernaturally delivered from my sin. If I gradually get over my sin because I get better and better, I'm no better than a Mormon. I'm sorry to point out someone else. But look, Mormons don't drink. Mormons don't do drugs. Mormons don't cuss. Mormons take care of each other. And unless they know Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, they're all going to hell. And all of their good works are nothing to God. They did it in their own strength and in their own power. And God says it's nothing. You're no better than any kind of lost moral person if you overcome your temptations in your own strength and in your own power. God is not impressed. He wants to do it for you. I got to pray. Jesus, thank you for loving us the way you do. I stand in awe that you have entered into a relationship with me and with us, where you not only invite us as your followers to live our life in you, but command us to do it and promise us that you're going to live your life in and through us. And Lord, there are some people this afternoon or this evening or tomorrow. They need to get on their knees with you and take hold of these great and precious promises. Because it's through them that we literally become partakers of the divine nature. You didn't intend for us to live this life on our own. You always intended to live your life in us and through us, and we trust that you will. Father, thank you for the command to abide in Jesus. We love you. Amen.